How many of you have visited the old Sturbridge Village in Massachusetts? Does that ring a bell for some of you? Yeah. If you've been there before, you know that it's an actual town that is made up of homes and buildings from the 19th century, like a typical New England village in the 19th century. And inside that village, there are museum guides that are all dressed in clothing from that period. And they're portraying the different types of people that you might meet in a typical New England village in the early 1800s. The most prominent building in the village is the meeting house, big white church-like building in the center there. And it was used for all kinds of different things. Lots of different civic gatherings were there. But also, that was where people went to church on Sunday. And so if you go inside that building in Sturbridge, you will meet the pastor of the church from two centuries ago. And being a pastor myself, I asked this guy who was portraying the pastor a lot of questions. One of the questions that I asked him about was why there were box seating in the church. If you've been to old churches in New England, you've seen this before, where there are different boxes in the church. And I noticed with the boxes that there were bigger boxes in the front, and the boxes got smaller as you went back toward the back of the church until ultimately there were no boxes, there were only benches. And up in the balcony, there were no boxes, there were some benches, and there was also like open room where it looked like people could stand. And something else that I noticed was that the boxes up front had a tendency to be better furnished. They weren't just more spacious. There was like stuff inside. There might be cushions on the seats and carpet on the floor, armrests on some of them, footrests in front of some little benches, and even little coal stoves so that, you know, worshipers could warm themselves up on winter Sunday mornings. And I asked the pastor there, why are the seats like this? And he said, the reason why, because in the late 1700s and the early 1800s, the way that money was raised to build meeting houses was by selling seats. And the biggest givers got the best seats. And then to pay for ongoing expenses, they would have something called a pew rent every year. And the high rent district was up front, and the prices got cheaper the further back you went. So you could basically figure out the social standing of any family in that community by where they sat in church. If a family couldn't afford to pay for their own box or their own pew, they were still welcome to come. They got to go up to the balcony. And they could sit until they were out of benches, and then there was standing room only. Essentially, that little old meeting house was a lot like a modern stadium, with everything from cheap seats to luxury boxes. And as I was listening to this museum guide explain to me how it all worked, I couldn't help but think of James 2 in the Bible, where it says this: "My friends, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, you must never treat people in different ways according to their outward appearance. Suppose a rich man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes to your meeting, and a poor man in ragged clothes also comes. If you show more respect to the well-dressed man and say to him, 'Have this best seat here,' but say to the poor man, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit here on the floor by my feet,' then you are guilty of creating distinctions among yourselves and of making judgments based on evil motives." Now, that's a very clear passage, isn't it? I mean, it commands us clearly not to treat the poor differently than we treat the rich. And the specific example it gives is seating in church. I mean, how could people miss that? How could people who claim to believe and obey the Bible be so blind to something that is so obvious? And later, I was talking to my oldest son, Sean, about that church and about the glaring blind spot that they had when it came to the issue of favoritism. And he responded by asking me a great question. He said, "What are our blind spots?" He was saying, "What clear biblical teaching do we ignore without even realizing that we are doing it?" Probably the best answer to that question is, we don't know. Because if we knew what it was, it wouldn't be a blind spot, right? But sometime after that conversation, my eyes were opened to something that for much of my Christian life has been a blind spot for me. And the ironic thing is that it's not all that different from the blind spot that those 19th century churchgoers had. One of the clearest commands in the Bible that I have at times ignored is the command to share what God has given me with those who need it the most. I mean, all around me, there are people who lack what I have, partly because I keep what God has given me to share. Has that been a blind spot for any of you? If so, then the five-week series that we're starting today is going to be an eye-opening one for you. We're calling this series The Least of These. And our goal for the next 5 weeks is basically to form or to strengthen the habit of generosity toward those who lack what we have. What we're going to do in the month of April is just build momentum toward May 1st. On May 1st, 5 weeks from today, that's our annual Give Love Away Day. And on that day, this room is going to be transformed into sort of a Give Love Away bazaar, where all of us, every single one of us, whatever our financial situation, whatever our personality, doesn't matter. There are going to be all kinds of different opportunities for us to practice generosity. So that's where we're going. We're going to begin today with just a whirlwind tour of the whole Bible. We're not going to linger anywhere very long, but we're going to make pit stops all the way through. And at every stop, we are going to be exposed to fork in the road truths about what God wants us to do for those who need what we have. And we're going to have to decide how to respond to needs that we will never again be unable to see. Now, if you have, hopefully you have a hardbound copy of the Bible. This is just like old Greg talking right now. But if you have a hardbound Bible, it's going to be easier because we're going to really go through a lot of different scripture. If you have a phone in your hand instead, fast fingers today, okay? Because we're going to look at a lot of passages. I was tempted to put all these passages up on the screen, but I want you to learn how to navigate the Bible for yourself. Whether you use a book or a phone, it doesn't matter. I want you to learn how to find things in it. So this is going to take some work this morning. You got to stick with me, okay? We're starting in Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 of Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy is a book of laws that God gave to his chosen people. And he says to them in verse 7, if anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Notice that he doesn't use the word give, but rather lend. And I know that that implies repayment. But there was also a law in Israel that all debts had to be canceled every 7 years. So if you loaned something to someone in year 6, you were basically giving it to them. And so naturally, people had a tendency to be more generous in year 1 of the cycle than they were in year 6 of the cycle. But verse 9 says, be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The 7th year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. They may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to them, and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. Now, there's nothing unclear there, is there? And God commands us to share some of what he has given to us with those who need it more than we do. And did you see what will happen to us if we do that? The passage says, the Lord our God will bless us in everything we put our hand to. We will find that it's impossible to outgive God. We will find that God is unusually generous toward those who are generous toward other people. Now, turn to chapter 24 of Deuteronomy. Same book, chapter 24. And we're going to start reading in verse 19. With this in mind, God is writing to an agrarian culture. Most of the people that he's writing to are farmers. They worked in a field. They worked in a grove. They worked in a vineyard. So verse 19 says, when you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, that is a bundle of grain stalks, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that, here's the promise, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. In other words, God says, I want you to be purposely inefficient in gathering your produce. I want you to leave behind some of what you could take so that those who are not able to produce crops of their own can be provided for. Now notice, God doesn't tell them to take all the leftovers and, you know, present them to the poor in a way that draws attention to their generosity. He says, I just want you to do it in such a way that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. Do it in such a way that their needs will be met and their dignity will be preserved. Give quietly, not conspicuously. That's God's expectation for us, inconspicuous generosity. Do you see it? And what the law commands, the Proverbs echo. Go right in your Bible to the book of Proverbs. It's right after the Psalms. Chapter 14, page 447. Proverbs 14. And look at verse 21. Proverbs 14, 21 says, it is a sin to despise one's neighbor, but blessed is the one who is kind to the needy. There's that word blessed or blessed again. That's not a word that describes a person's character. It's a word that describes God's favor. He fills the generous person's heart with joy. He fills their pockets with more to give. Look at verse 31 of that same chapter. Verse 31. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. So to take advantage of people who lack what you have is to disrespect the God in whose image they were created. Conversely, to be generous to them is to glorify God. Now turn to chapter 22. Proverbs 22, verse 9. The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. There's that word again. They're blessed. What about those who are not generous? We'll look at chapter 28, verse 27. Proverbs 28, 27. Those who give to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to them receive many curses. So those who are generous are blessed. Those who are stingy are cursed. Do you see it? Over and over again, God says to us, listen, if you desire prosperity, share with those who lack what you have. like be a hose rather than a bucket. That makes sense? Just collect it, distribute it, and more will flow. Now, if you'll keep going right in your Bible, you'll end up in those books that were written by God's prophets, who were raised up by God to point out the ways in which his people were failing to do what God had commanded them to do. One of those prophets was Isaiah. So we're going to look at Isaiah 58, page 514. Isaiah 58, starting in verse 1. Shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. He's saying, look, you guys look like people who are really seeking me. But the problem they're experiencing is that God is keeping his distance, and they're wanting to know, why are you doing that? I mean, we're working really hard to seek you. Why aren't you coming close to us? Verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? God answers them in verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Do you see it? Religiosity without generosity is hypocrisy. There are all kinds of sins that we repent of, but when was the last time you repented of neglecting the poor? The sin. Has this been a blind spot for you? You might say, well, you know, you've been looking at all these Old Testament passages. Maybe it was a bigger deal to God in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. No, actually, the New Testament emphasizes our responsibility to the poor just as much as the Old Testament does. Keep going right to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 3, page 717. Here another prophet, John the Baptist, is telling those who are coming to him that repentance is worthless unless it leads to a lifestyle change. In verse 9 he says, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What do the trees represent? People. What does the fruit represent? Stuff that people do. What's the fire represent? I don't know. Sounds like hell to me. It's frightening. Verse 10, what should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Do you see it? Jesus preached the same message. Turn over to chapter 11 of Luke. And let's see what was on Jesus' mind when he rebuked a religious man who invited him to dinner. Verse 38 of Luke 11 says that the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. They had a rule about that. You had to make sure that you did a ceremonial washing of your hands before you ate. Verse 39, the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Now look at chapter 12, Luke 12. This is the chapter in which Jesus tells us not to worry about what we will eat or what we will wear. God feeds the birds. We're more valuable to him than birds. God clothes fields with wildflowers, and we matter to him more than fields. So as long as we're seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, he'll give us everything else that we need. And what should we do in response to that promise? Look at verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Wow, that's even more radical than the Old Testament commands. Sell some of what you have accumulated for yourself so that you can give more to others. Sacrifice luxuries for yourself in order to provide for the necessities of others. If you do that, Jesus goes on to say, whatever you give up on earth, you'll get back in heaven. Do you see it? Now, we're trying to get to the end, so let's work through some of the epistles, these letters that were written by the closest early followers of Jesus. Look first at Galatians chapter 2, page 811. Galatians 2. Here the Apostle Paul is writing about a meeting he had with the original Jewish disciples of Jesus, in which they put their stamp of approval on his ministry to non-Jews. In verse 9 of Galatians 2, he says, James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked, verse 10, was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. I just want you to see that caring for the under-resourced was a deeply held value by first century disciples of Jesus. Paul stresses it again in the book of Ephesians, where he says that one of the benefits of earning a paycheck for an honest day's work is that it enables us to share with those who are in need. And if you'll turn over to James chapter 2, getting close to the back now, it's page 848. This book that was written by Jesus' half-brother, you'll see his concern for the poor in James 2:15. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So what kind of action is faith supposed to produce? Compassionate action. Generous action. The Apostle John said essentially the same thing in 1 John 3, page 856. Just a little further, 1 John 3, verse 17. He said, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Some of you were saying, I get it. Did you have to show us that many passages to teach one thing? Yes, and here's the reason why. I know it's been grueling, but the reason why that I've gone from beginning to end in the scriptures because I want you to see that this is not a little thing to God. This is a big deal to him. This really, really matters to him. And that's forced me to ask the question, how is it that I have at times been so blind to that which is so important to God? So often addressed in scripture. And you might come up with a list of your own, but I just thought of five different causes for this particular blind spot. This is true in my life. The first one is farsightedness. I'll explain what I mean by that, because this is one that I'm definitely guilty of. I have a tendency to see spiritually in other people's lives that which is far away rather than that which is near. In other words, I look at people and I see their future. I know that this life is just a dot on the timeline of eternity. You know, every person I meet is going to spend forever in either heaven or hell. And so my default question is not, how can I help that person have a better dot? My question is, where is that person going to spend their line? The thing is, nowhere in Scripture does God say that it's okay to bypass their physical needs in order to address their spiritual needs. It's not either or. It's both and. Several years ago, I went with a friend of mine to the beach to share the message of Christ with people on the boardwalk. This is in my old bold days, you know. We were going to go out and talk to people at the beach. And as soon as we got out of the car, this homeless guy came up and asked us for money. And my friend looked him right in the eye and he said, "You look like a pretty healthy guy. You know what you need? You need to get a job." And he handed him a gospel tract and walked away. You think Jesus would have done that? I mean, nobody's ever been more eternally minded than Jesus was. And yet, you can't read the Gospels without realizing that he spent an awful lot of time and energy meeting people's physical needs. Acts 10 says he went around doing good. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He prioritized the marginalized. Jesus was a really compassionate man. In fact, it was his commitment to meeting physical needs that gave him spiritual credibility. Have you heard the term apologetics before? Something that, a word that Christians throw around, and you hear that word and you might think, well, what does that mean? We're supposed to apologize for our faith? No, apologetics means that we are to defend our faith. That we are to be able to bolster the credibility of the gospel in the eyes of skeptics. We naturally think that the way we can best do that is with compelling intellectual arguments. And that is important, but a pastor by the name of Denny Bellesi has said memorably that compassion is the apologetic of the 21st century. In other words, it's what we do to meet people's physical needs that will open their ears to hear what we have to say about their spiritual needs. The second cause of my blindness has been nearsightedness. I don't know if that's medically possible to be farsighted and nearsighted at the same time, but at least in a spiritual sense, I am. And what I mean by nearsightedness is that my concern tends to stop where the borders of my family end. I have a tendency to shrink my world down to family size, especially when it comes to finances. Why do I do that? Because it's a black hole, that's why. I mean, think about all the different things that my family needs financially, right? I need to provide health insurance for my kids. I need to make sure that whatever they're doing in their extracurricular activities is paid for. I need to make sure that they can go to a good college so that they can get a good job later on, right? I'm going to be paying for a wedding for three of them, right, over time. And I'm going to want to invest in a retirement fund because I want to make sure that when I get old, they don't have to take care of me. So there's all these different things that I'm doing to try to care for my family. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's an endless amount. I don't care how much money I pour into that hole, it never gets filled up. And so, you know, trying to go beyond that, to actually take some of that money that I could give to my family, to those that are closest to me, and give to strangers, doesn't make sense. How do we fix that problem? I haven't figured it out yet. I don't know how to fix that problem. Except that the Scripture says that generosity is the secret to blessing from God, so that if I'm just trying to fill the bucket of my family's needs, then I don't get the flow of that extra resource that God will give me to meet those needs. I think he wants me to trust him that he's going to take care of my family if I am generous to those that are not part of my family. Does that make sense? Third cause of my blindness. Just trying to be honest here. Just plain old greed. I mean, I can give all kinds of reasons why I don't give more of my money away, but the real reason is because there's too much stuff that I want. I'm embedded in a materialistic culture. And I'm seduced by the lie that it is more blessed to receive than to give. When Jesus told the parable of the sower and the seeds, he talked about seeds that fell among thorns, which choked the plants so that they could not bear fruit. And when his disciples asked him to explain the parable, he told them that some people hear the word of God, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Think about how this works. You get fixated on something that you really, really want. It happened to me this week. It's that new Tesla. You seen this car? I mean, a Tesla is like the coolest car going, right? But nobody can afford it. It's way too expensive. That electric car doesn't make any noise, goes really fast. Very cool car, right? Now all of a sudden they got one for the masses, so to speak. Only $35,000 for this car. And I'm thinking, well, that's definitely out of my price range, but maybe I could save. Maybe if I really, really save, someday I could have a Tesla. And you're thinking, I don't care about Tesla. But there's something else that you care about like that, right? It kind of gets in your mind, just kind of stays there. It's there all the time. It's like you sort of have this goal of getting something like that. And then, you know, the opportunity comes for you to sacrifice that for something that's a necessity for somebody else, and you don't even see it because your mind isn't there. Your mind's over here. Right? Would you agree that a preoccupation with what we want can make us blind to what others need? Happens. And then the fourth cause of blindness to the needs of the poor, I think, is just a misdiagnosis of our socioeconomic status. How many of you would say that you are rich? Thank you. A couple of you. How many of you would say that you're more like middle class? More like middle class? Maybe even upper middle. Someone would be willing to admit upper middle class, maybe. Okay. Upper middle class, maybe. I'll go that far, but I wouldn't go so far as to say that I'm rich, because, like, I know who rich people are. Rich people are those who have a lot more than I do. I mean, everywhere we go, everywhere we drive, that person's rich, that person's rich. I'm not rich. They're rich, but I'm not, because they have more. And so then we look at a passage like 1 Timothy 6, where Paul says, command those who are rich in this present world to be generous and willing to share. And we immediately think, well, I'm not rich. And the reason we do that is because we're comparing ourselves to people who have more than we do. But wouldn't it just make sense to, you know, if you want to do it fairly, compare yourself to like everybody in the world, right? We're all human beings, so let's just go among humanity, am I rich or not? And you do that and you start looking at statistics, you realize that half of the world's population lives on less than $2.50 a day. Even in America, even here in Maine, one out of every seven people, 14%, live below the poverty line. Different ways of measuring that based on how big your family is. So for a family of four with two parents and two children, the poverty threshold is $24,000 a year. One out of seven families lives on less than that. Just because of the way the statistics work with children, it's one out of five. One out of five children lives in poverty in America, in Maine, in Cumberland County. So we're richer than we think we are. In fact, you don't really have to do any statistical stuff at all. The reality is, anytime I come across somebody who has less than I do, I am rich relative to that person. God's commands to us regarding how we relate to the poor apply to us whenever we're exposed to somebody who lacks what we have. And then one more reason why we're often blind to the needs of the poor is because they camouflage themselves really well. I mean, poor people don't like to be seen that way, right? Especially around here, they don't. And so, you know, it's hard to notice them unless you're looking for them. Africa, India, yes, you can see the poor, but Cumberland, Yarmouth, Falmouth. How do you recognize under-resourced people in an area like ours? One thing that we can look for is the number of parents in a family, because there's a very disproportionate level of poverty among single moms. With single moms, if you have a home that is led by a mom with kids, they're far more likely to be poor than two-parent families. Nationally, one out of every four households headed by a single woman live below the poverty line. I think another way that we can see people who are poor is simply to go where they go. If you volunteer at the food pantry in Cumberland or in Falmouth, or if you ever go to the root cellar and do some volunteer work there, you go to the Preble Street soup kitchen, you go to the Florence House, you're definitely going to come into contact with people who obviously have material needs. Probably the best way to see people in need is to want to. I mean, let's say you get up every morning and you say, God, today I ask you to show me somebody who needs what I have. Do you think that's a prayer that God would want to answer? I know that when I'm on the lookout for people in need, I'm a whole lot more likely to find them than when I'm trying to avoid people like that. It just really comes down to the heart. So you know that God wants Christ followers to share with others what they have, right? If you didn't know that before this morning, you do know it now. And now every one of us is left with a sort of decision that we're going to make, because this week we're going to cross paths with somebody who has less than we do. And we're going to have to decide, do I look away? Am I going to be hard-hearted, tight-fisted, or am I going to be open-handed? Am I going to give love away? Several years ago, Denny Balesi, the pastor that I mentioned earlier, asked for 25 volunteers in the first of his church's four weekend services. And he brought all 25 of those people up on the stage, and when they got up there, he handed each of them a $100 bill. And he gave them what he called a kingdom assignment. He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and I want you to invest this money. It's been entrusted to you from the church. You're in charge of it now. God's money, you go out and invest this, and then you just come back within the next 3 months and tell us what happened. Tell us what happened with this money that you invested. So that's a lot of money. He gave away $2,500 in one service. And remember, there were four services. He did the same thing in the next three. So by the time he was done, he gave away $10,000 from the church. And the results were shocking. Somehow within 3 months, $10,000 became $100,000 that was invested in meeting people's needs. And word got out. In fact, it kind of went so viral that the guy ended up on Oprah. They asked him to write a book about it. A whole bunch of other churches did their own kingdom assignment. Today, we're going to do a kind of a kingdom assignment. I'm not going to give anybody $100. I wish I could. But what I can do, we have decided to do, is to take money out of our benevolence fund in our church. This is money that has been given in offering, and we're just going to redistribute it this morning. So if you opened up your program and you notice the $1 bill inside, that's why. That's what the $1 bill is for. You, today, are being entrusted with a very tiny kingdom assignment. Some of you are thinking, $1, you can't get nothing for a buck. I know. So maybe you'd like to add to it so you can actually get something for a dollar. Or maybe you just want to carry the dollar and look for some opportunity to hand it to just give it away. I don't care how you use it, but I want to invite you to just go through this week and pray that prayer. God, today, show me some way to meet the needs of somebody who lacks what I have, and use that dollar or more to meet that need. And then starting next week, we'll begin sharing with each other the ways that we saw God answer that prayer for us, okay? Not as a way of drawing attention to ourselves, but as a way of glorifying God for showing us how amazing a life we can live when we live it with open hearts, open eyes, and open hands. Let's pray. So, Father, right now we're asking you to use us this week. We do not want to be just hearers of your word. We want to be doers of your word. And so would you use us as a little army of people that go out with your heart toward people who are under-resourced? And would you use us like hoses to be channels of your blessing to them? We want that. We don't want to avoid this. We want to engage in it. We want to lean in. We want to be used by you. And so we're trusting you to give us opportunities to obey this clear command from your word. In Jesus' name.